Turn to the Gospel of Luke. This is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He is, as the scripture said, he has set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, meaning he is determined to go to Jerusalem, knowing that it'll be his last visit and that he will die just outside the city, die as a criminal. And so he is now, at this context, in the region of Perea. And that was the region that was under the rule of Herod Antipas. He's already condemned the Pharisees as hypocrites. They have formed an opposition to him. They believe that he needs to die. And so let's pick it up at verse 31, Luke chapter 13. Let's pray for wisdom. Lord, this word to us is something that shall strengthen our faith. Help us to understand it. Help us to understand Jesus' words, what he means. Help us to understand the nature of Jerusalem, both the earthly Jerusalem and the Jerusalem that is above. Lord, help us to see that Christ Jesus reconstituted the true Israel of God, so that there would be ministry of the gospel throughout the entire world. So bless the hearing of the word, the preaching of the word, and Father, strengthen our hearts and our resolve to be obedient to the word. These things we ask and pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Luke 13, 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. In December 2017, to the delight of many evangelical Christians and the disapproval of many politicians and the Muslim states, then President Donald Trump made the decision to declare Jerusalem the capital of Israel and to move the embassy, the American embassy, from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. While it may be wise politics to support the only democracy in the Middle East, many believers still see the current state of Israel as God's elected and chosen people, and after the return of Jesus Christ, the rapture will occur, and then there will be the 7 years of tribulation. Christ will come again a third time, and then there will be the establishment of the millennial kingdom where Christ will rule in Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt, and daily sacrifices, they believe, will be offered once again. Now, you've heard me claim over and over, this is a popular but unbiblical view, and it holds that the nations who support Israel are blessed as they support and defend Israel. Even President Bill Clinton in 1984, he expressed this very sentiment when addressing the governing body of Israel, the Knesset. Quoting a former pastor, he said, "If you abandon Israel, God will never forgive you. It is God's will that Israel, the biblical home of the people of Israel, continue forever and ever." Well, I do believe President Clinton was right. It is God's will that Israel continue forever, but not the earthly Israel or the earthly city of Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul declared in Romans 9 that not all Israel that is, those who are descended from Abraham, not all Israel is Israel. And then it goes on to state that the Israel of God are the children of the promise. And then writing to Gentile Christians in Galatia, he says, if you have faith, true saving faith in Jesus, then you are a child of the promise. And who are the children of the promise? What do they comprise? The true Israel of God. And so, according to the scriptures, you and I, with a true faith in Christ, are part of the true Israel of God. And the earthly city of Jerusalem is no longer the holy city of God. Rather, there is a Jerusalem that is better, the Jerusalem that is above, and she is our mother, declares the Apostle Paul. This is a better Jerusalem, of which we have a place, again, if you have a true and saving faith in Christ. And this, listen, this is our hope as Christians. Resurrection of the body to the new heavens and the new earth, to glorify God and enjoy our Lord fully without the hindrance of sin. Until then, we walk by faith and not by sight, and it still is and should be our chief end to glorify God and enjoy Him forever in faith, pressing on and persevering to the work which the Lord has prepared for us to do. Well, let's look here at Herod's threat and Jesus' reply. Verse 31, at that very hour, again, he's in Perea, all right? At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, this was the domain of Herod. So Jesus isn't near Jerusalem. He is on the way to Jerusalem. Eventually, he'll get there, but now he's got work to do. But his ministry faces opposition from the Jewish leaders, and especially from the Pharisees. He has opposed them. They have opposed him, and he has declared them hypocrites. Now, whether or not this is a genuine threat from Herod, we're not absolutely sure. Perhaps it was a ruse on the part of the Pharisees just to get Jesus out of their region. Or perhaps this was a genuine threat of Herod's. But we know this. The Pharisees didn't like Herod very much either. He was a pretender to Judaism. And they really didn't see him as the king of Israel. But they had a common enemy. Perhaps they did come together seeing Jesus as a common troubler in Israel. And so perhaps this was a genuine threat. Ultimately, we don't know. But our Lord's reply is with the view that this was a threat from Herod. But his reply is an inspiration and an example for us. Verse 32, and he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finished my course.'" That is his course in that region. "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." So what did Jesus say? I'm not leaving now. I've got more work to do today. Healing, casting out of demons, certainly preaching the gospel. That is why he came. He's got more that day, then the next day, and a third day. And then I'll be gone, because I have a date with death. The death for my people on the cross, a death that awaits me in Jerusalem. And he is determined to be there. Now, I remind you that just as Jesus had work ordained by the Father for him to do, if you are truly a believer in Jesus, you have work to do as well. Does not Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 declare, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this, not of yourselves," the faith that is, "it is the gift of God, It is not by works, so that no one can boast. And then the apostle goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, his craft, his artwork, created in Christ Jesus unto works prepared in advance for us to do. I believe the ESV says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. You will not leave this earth until you have accomplished everything that the Lord has prepared for you to accomplish. Hear that. You're not going to leave this earth until you accomplish all the work that God has prepared for you to do. Now, the question might be, well, how do I know what work the Lord wants me to do? I haven't gotten an email from him. You know, I don't have a job description, you know. If only the Lord had given us a corporate manual. Well, beloved, he has. He has given you the Word of God, the inspired, authoritative Word of God. And we will come to know the work that he has for us to do as we grow in our relationship to Christ and the salvation that he has purchased for us. We seek him to guide us. And that guidance will come. It will not come if we're just playing footsies with the Lord, if we're just half-hearted in our relationship to him. It will come only when we declare to him, I am yours, Lord. I commit my life to you. Please guide me, direct me in the path you would have me to go. And so God has given to you his word. And more than that, his Holy Spirit that convicts you of sin. The Holy Spirit that helps you to understand the Word of God. The Holy Spirit that convicts you when a preacher preaches the Word of God and he is being faithful to the Word of God, the Spirit takes that and makes it real to your heart if you're truly his. So, we continue to seek the Lord. We press on in corporate worship. He calls us every Lord's Day to worship him. Why do we worship? Because it makes us feel good? You know, because we need to check the box off. I'm a Christian, so I go to church on Sunday. No, we worship primarily because he calls us to worship. Our worship service begins with a call to worship after we've prepared our hearts. We are called to worship. We are called to be together in fellowship. We are called to love one another and serve one another and together encourage one another to love our neighbors as ourselves. We need to outgrow at times an ingrown church. And so we need God's grace for this. And we press on, we persevere. And Jesus tells us what? To ask and to seek and to knock, and the door shall be opened to you. What's he mean by that? The door of the kingdom of God? No, I don't think that's what he's meaning. I think what he means here is what we need as far as guidance for what we are to do in this world comes if we seek it. Remember, I told you the Greek word for to strive. We're called to strive. Agonizomai is the word. Agony, to agonize. And at times the Christian life is agony, is it not? Because we're swimming against the tide of a broken and fallen culture. This week, I had time with Mark Gephardt. Remember Mark? He's pastoring a church now in Buna. He shared with me. He says, guess who I had breakfast with on our trip to South Carolina? I couldn't guess. He says, Rosaria Butterfield. Remember the woman who was the professor at Syracuse University, the lesbian feminist who was going to make a critical response to Promise Keepers, and a pastor sent her a letter to say, I'd like to be your friend, and he challenged her to read the Bible. She's going to make a condemnation of a Christian group not having read the Bible. And what happened when she read the Bible? After 3 years, she says, the Word of God became bigger in me than I was. And so Mark said that their church, which was about the size of our church, little covenanter church, those are the Presbyterians that don't use accompaniment. I can't imagine that, Ruth Ann. And they sing only the Psalms. But it's a faithful church. She married a pastor. And so they had lunch after the worship service, and Mark and Lisa were able to sit near her. And she asked, inquiring about Mark's job, what did he do? Well, he was an administrator in a Christian school, part-time. And at times he teaches, and he shared that he at times is frustrated and discouraged because there are students coming from Christian homes that still, they're buying into the LGBTQ agenda. Students from Christian homes. And so he's discouraged by this, but he presses on to speak the truth of the gospel in love and grace. And her response was this: keep speaking the truth of God. She said, I know people who accepted the message and were convicted after the 14th time they heard it. You may be the one who gives it the 13th time, but you need to give it so the next time they'll hear the message that homosexuality is not God's design for us. And they will hear it, and they will repent, and they will turn to Jesus. So she told him, don't give up. Press on in faith. That's what Jesus will do. That's what he's saying to these Pharisees he's going to do. I've got more ministry today, more tomorrow, then the third day, and then I'll resume my march to Jerusalem. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. But that is the encouragement for us as we seek from God guidance in the work that he's prepared for us to do. Now that work, you know, may not be preaching. Not everybody's called to be a preacher. That work may be service. Margaret's getting back to the work God's called her to do. I went downstairs. The coffee is brewing. And so we're going to have Sunday school afterward, and it's going to be like before. Although I do believe Larry wants to give some announcement. All right, Larry's teaching us through the book of Psalms. And then, by the way, next week I'm going to give a report on the General Assembly. I'll show a video from one of the ruling elders from the church in Birmingham, Briarwood, who gave an excellent report, and there were some good things, hopeful things that occurred in our General Assembly this past June. So, let's now look at this matter of Jerusalem and a house that is left desolate. Luke 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now Jerusalem, the city of peace, was the holy city where the Lord declared that he would place his name there. King David conquered the Jebusites. Up until that time, there was no Jerusalem. It was the city of the Jebusites. But it became the city known as Jerusalem. It was the capital city of Israel. And it symbolized the center of Israel in its spirit and worship. It became the place where the 12 tribes of Israel, at three appointed festivals at least, had to make the trek, the pilgrimage to. And you remember, it was situated on Mount Zion. So whether you were in the north, south, east, or west, you always went up to Jerusalem to worship, to offer sacrifice. The temple was built there, and it was the location for the true worship of the living God. In fact, in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Kippureth, the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark, It was seen as the throne of God on the earth. Now, God is everywhere existent, but it represented God's throne. And so it was a holy place. Only one time a year could the high priest alone go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for the people on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But the city wasn't always a place of genuine holiness. It may have been known as the holy city, but many times the people within were not very holy. The temple at times would become a place of idolatry. That's one of the things we saw in the study on the book of Jeremiah, that there were idols in the temple of God. People neglected the word of God. In fact, the word of God was neglected for many years. And then the book of the law was found in the temple as they were remodeling it, cleansing it. Under Hezekiah and then Josiah, and they sought to repent and they bought Israel and Jerusalem more time. But as promised in the law given to Moses, God destroyed the city and the temple. Why? Because of Israel's continual straying from the law of God. And prophets were raised up again and again and sent into the city to preach repentance, you know, to preach that people turn from their sin and turn to the living God. And listen, there were times in Israel's history when they were living in luxury, when it was a prosperous nation, but there were abuses taking place. Those who were weak, the widow and the orphan, they weren't looked after, they weren't cared for. People were taking the land of poor widows who couldn't defend themselves. There was corruption. And we saw in Jeremiah's case, there were false prophets bringing a false narrative, bolstering weak politicians, weak kings to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. When the prophet Jeremiah said, submit to him. God is bringing chastening and judgment. And if you are taken into captivity, you be the best citizen you can be in the Babylonian kingdom. And so it was in Jerusalem time and time again, as Jesus reminds the people, that prophets were killed. Now this is a tender image of our Lord Jesus Christ, a mother hen protecting her young ones. If you are a Facebook friend of mine, you see I've been taking pictures of nests of osprey. There's one down back neck. And you do see the mothering instinct of these birds. You get close to the nests. And you know what? I feel badly about it, because in order for them to lift up and fly away and then come back and get those nice shots of them with their wings outstretched, I have to get close to the nest. And they begin chirping. You know, and the partner is off in the distance chirping. I don't know if that's the male. It seems that frequently the male bird or one of the birds takes the fish that it's caught, that it's feeding the nest. They take the fish and fly away. And then the bird left is just chirping there at this invader. And then they fly up around, and in fact, they will start to dive toward you. They'll make a pass toward you. So, but the point is, Jesus uses the image of a hen protecting her chicks, protecting her brood. And that was his desire for Israel and especially Jerusalem. But they would not have it. The religious leaders have condemned him. And so it's important that we note this. When Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem, and I want you to hear this. Please listen to this. What Luke records here at this point in Jesus' ministry is also recorded in Matthew's gospel, but taking place almost verbatim during the time of Jesus' passion, his Holy Week passion. And many commentators think that Jesus didn't say this twice, but Luke, borrowing from Matthew by the inspiration of the Spirit, took that section in Matthew's gospel and put it here in his account of Jesus, because Jesus is saying he has to go to Jerusalem because that's where the prophets die. And so Luke inserts this saying there, and it's an okay. I believe that's a plausible expression. But when Jesus was being led out to Golgotha, he has daughters of Jerusalem, women that saw his kindness and compassion. They are weeping for him. And if you turn to Luke 23, Jesus wasn't weeping for himself when he wept over Jerusalem. And in fact, when Jesus, as he's coming into town, you know, on the day that we notice Palm Sunday, he's coming down and into the valley, but he's overlooking the city. And when Jesus sees the city, he weeps. And it's not a little bit of shedding tears, but he is sobbing for the people of Jerusalem because he knows what will take place in 70 AD. But Luke 23, verse 26. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.'" And so these statements are speaking of the time when the Roman armies under Titus will come. And for you women who've been in the women's study, a siege much like that which took place during Jeremiah's ministry, a siege like that, where the Romans will surround the city and the people within will starve to death and people will be slaughtered with the sword and others will be taken captive to Rome and the temple will be burned and destroyed. As Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse, not one stone will be left upon another. The house of God will be forsaken. Or as the NIV says, your house is left desolate. And beloved, this is the Bible's, this is what the Bible calls the desolation of abomination, or the abomination of desolation, where the Roman armies come in and they trash the place. They take all the vessels of the temple and they burn it. When Jesus came into this promised world, or as the promised Christ into this world, he called to himself 12 disciples. He designated them apostles. They would be his ambassadors. Of course, Judas was lost. He was the son of perdition, but he was replaced. In the book of Acts, first chapter, he's replaced with Matthias. There were 12, and that was intentional, because Jesus is making reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. He's reconstituting Israel in a manner that will best suit the gospel ministry. When people wanted to hear the word of God from the nations would come to Israel and to Jerusalem to see the blessing of God upon his people. And non-Jews could become true believers and Jews. In fact, you'll see in the New Testament, God-fearers. They worship the God of Israel, but they don't want to be circumcised. But they still are God-fearers. But you see the point. People came to Jerusalem to worship God under Old Covenant Israel. Jesus, in calling to himself 12 apostles, is reconstituting a new Israel that will be best suited for ministry to the world. Because after his work is accomplished, now the gospel message is not just for the Jew, it is for the Gentile as well. And in fact, this is the understanding of Dr. Palmer Robertson. I remember him in our classes at Covenant Seminary. He explained this so wonderfully, and he writes in his book, The Israel of God, "The beginning of Jesus' ministry indicates the ongoing role of Israel in the kingdom of the Messiah. The designation of exactly 12 disciples shows that Jesus intends to reconstitute the Israel of God through his ministry. He is not, as some suppose and some charge, replacing Israel with the church. He is reconstituting Israel in a way that makes it suitable for the ministry of the new covenant. From this point on, it is not that the church takes the place of Israel, but that a new Israel of God is being formed by the shaping of the church. The kingdom will reach beyond the limits of Israel of the old covenant. Although Jesus begins with the Israel of old, he will not allow his kingdom to be limited by its borders." And you remember on the day that he was crucified, what took place in the temple? I mean, all creation reflected the judgment of God upon his Christ. And there, as the earth quaked in the temple, the veil, the curtain, which was no small or light curtain, it was a very difficult thing that took place, and it showed it was of God. But from top to bottom, the temple curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, it was torn. It was ripped apart, demonstrating that no longer is this the way to God. But now the fullness of the work of God is complete in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What had been a promise of salvation was now fully realized in Jesus' work and his death on the cross and his resurrection and subsequent ascension. And so, the Jerusalem of today, the Israel of today, yes, it's a democracy we should support, but it is not the holy city of God. Paul in Galatians chapter 4, he's dealing with a people that want to follow the law in order to be saved once again. They're being deceived by Judaizers, they are called. Christians who believe in Christ, but who say, you must be circumcised in order to be a true Christian. So Paul tells them in chapter 4. Chapter 4, Galatians, verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born according or through the promise." Remember, what was the son according to the flesh? Ishmael. Okay? Sarah thought she'd help the promise of God along. God said, no, it's going to be a child from both your bodies. And this was a supernatural occurrence because Sarah was barren. And she was, 90 years old? And Abraham was 100 years old. Like Art Lewis today, 100 years old. But they would have a child, her seed, his seed. And it says here, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar." Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above, she is our mother. Listen, we interpret the Bible with the principles that the Bible gives us. It's nice to say we interpret the Bible literally, and that's what happens. People want to say there's Israel and there's the church, and never the two should meet. One's an Old Testament people, one's a New Testament people, and one day God will resume his program with Israel. Listen, if you are a child of the promise, the scripture teaches you are part of the Israel of God, the true Israel. And that nation one day will be realized, and it's depicted in the book of Revelation. Turn there to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. This is the hope to which we are called. This is the hope we have in our hearts as we press on in the work that God has for us to accomplish. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And as I look out over this congregation, listen, there have been times when I've wept with you. Many of you have had tears. Jean, we've had tears together. Tears. Lost children. A lost husband. Tears. Loved ones taken from this world. Past December, I wept for my brother. Tears. But one day, and did you see how it's presented? The New Jerusalem, and it's interesting because Paul, a little later, will go on to give the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. It's symbolic. It's a perfect cube. It is the dimension of the Holy of Holies. What is the angel trying to impart to John? What's the message that they're getting at? That now, we, the New Jerusalem, that is above, will be part of it. And it's the dwelling place of God where the old covenant temple and Holy of Holies had a facsimile or a representation of God's throne. Now, the throne of God will be in the midst of his people. Within our hearts, we will have tangible bodies. Paul calls them spiritual bodies, meaning able for the Holy Spirit to inhabit us fully without the veil or hindrance of sin. Let me read on in that Revelation 21, verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and for all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." For some of you, this may be the first time you've heard this. This is not an easy thing, but I hope you get the idea that Jesus was saying of the Jerusalem of his time, "Your house will be left desolate, forsaken, because now I am the way to God." If you would have it, Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the ultimate Jerusalem, and we are part of his body. We are, by faith, children of promise, the true Israel of God, members of the new Jerusalem, seen as descending from heaven to the new heavens and new earth. That is the wondrous glory that is ours. But what about you? Will you be part of the new Jerusalem? Or will you be put out to experience the second death? I beg of you, I plead with you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to him. Maybe you have no sense. Maybe this is the 14th time you're hearing this. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Commit your life to him. And if you are earnestly seeking the work that God has for you to do until Christ comes again, commit your life to him again this day. Lord, I'm yours. Take me. Equip me. Give me the gifts of the Spirit that I may serve you faithfully. Help me, Lord, to overcome my fear. Help me to be bold. Help me to speak again the truth in love, and give me the grace to love even my enemies, that I may press on until the day when Christ comes again and I am part of that new Jerusalem descending to the new heavens and new earth. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for this message to us this morning. You are a gracious God, and Lord, there are so many things that we have to learn again and again. And I pray for those for whom some of these things may be disconcerting, or maybe they're hearing for the first time. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ that is given in the Scripture. We thank you, O Lord, for Jesus, whose tender heart longs to bring people into the fold of God.